We continue our study this evening in Luke's Gospel in the 11th chapter, following upon our Lord's teaching on prayer. There may in fact be a connecting link between what we read here this evening and what has gone before. We see Jesus casting out an evil spirit, a dumb spirit. And the Pharisees willfully misinterpret the power by which he casts the spirit out. He casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. But Jesus has been speaking, you recall, about prayer based upon relationship, a relationship with the Father. And it is as if he had said, in the words of verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" It is as if he were saying, in these words, "You have seen me praying. You realize that all I do in the power of prayer and in the fullness of the Spirit. And it is by that Spirit that demons are cast out." And it is that position that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees deliberately and willfully misrepresent and pervert. However, whether there is a connection or not, this passage before us tonight is a very significant one, with several important issues involved. It begins with the casting out of the dumb spirit and the reaction of the Pharisees to this miracle of exorcism. It's very instructive in this whole passage to compare the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel. It's in chapter 12, verses 22 to 30. And we see from the parallel version that Luke's phrase at the end of verse 14, "the people wondered," indicates something more than mere astonishment. Matthew says, "There was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Is not this the long promised Messiah?" You see, the reaction in the people indicates that there was awakened within them an astonishment and an amazement and a hope, and there was a dawning of faith, an adorning realization that Jesus must be the promised Messiah. Is not this the son of David? Now, this is the significance of what happens here. For this is precisely the reaction that Jesus' miracles were meant to evoke and produce, as we've already seen. You recall a chapter or two farther back when John the Baptist, in his time of doubt and perplexity, sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Jesus said, "Go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." This was the whole point of what Jesus said. The miracles were meant to be credentials of his messiahship, meant to be testimonials to the truth of his person and the mystery of his person. Now, It is against this background of faith struggling to form in the hearts of the people that we need to view the Pharisees' reaction and see the seriousness of it. For they took immediate steps to negative and to crush any possible dawning faith in the hearts of the people by suggesting that the power by which Jesus was performing his miracles was from Satan, not from God. Now we can see from this what a dastardly, an abominable thing it is to try to undermine and to undo the work of the Spirit in men's hearts. Jesus once said, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and be cast into the midst of the sea." This is how seriously Jesus regarded their devilish work, the work of hindering people who were struggling through to a position of faith. People in whom faith was beginning to crystallize and form and be born. And this is a terrible warning, is it not? And that what I've said is no exaggeration may be seen from what Matthew and Mark both follow this incident with, although Luke interestingly omits it. The warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the life to come." You remember how it was with Saul of Tarsus before his conversion? In those days he would have done anything to hinder men and women from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he says much later, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Now the difference between Saul of Tarsus and these Pharisees and scribes here was that there was ignorance in his sin, whereas they had already progressed beyond the point when there was ignorance in their sin, and their attitude was now one of pure and implacable opposition against Christ, malignant opposition. And this was their danger. Now, the preaching of the gospel is always attended by reaction and opposition, sometimes very devilish. And it sometimes extends to a determined and malevolent attempt to prevent the work of the gospel spreading in the hearts of others. And Jesus says, offenses must come, but woe unto those by whom they come. Now, let us pause before we go any further tonight and have a look at this. Have you reacted bitterly against the gospel, resentfully, continuously, and seeing someone you know and love becoming interested and gripped, you have done all in your power to undermine that dawning faith, and perhaps have succeeded and turned that one away from conversion and silence the voice of God? Have you ever done that? I have known people do that. And I've never known it without a shiver in my soul. I remember a woman, a family that came into our district in my last parish, and they began to attend the church. And to begin with, the wife of that family was very enthusiastic. We had big services, good singing, and so on and so forth. But when she really began to see what the message was all about, she reacted very markedly and very resentfully against the summons and claim of God upon her soul in the gospel. She had a young daughter. I think she was about 13 years of age. And we saw the Spirit of God touching that lass's life. And there was no doubt about it that she was being wrought upon by the Spirit of God in the grace of the gospel. And we were praying for that child. We could see the hand of God, the finger of God upon her. And that woman stopped her daughter going to church. And when I spoke to her about it, what she said was to this effect: we don't want young folk being too involved or too interested in things like that as yet. It's not right to be too interested in things like that. It's not natural, it's not healthy for them. And she stopped it. And the influence of the Spirit in that life disappeared. That's what these men were doing. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Sometimes it can happen in the close relationships of friendship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. The boy sees his girl coming under influence, and she's drawn and gripped by this mighty gospel of grace, and he's uneasy and he's alarmed, and he does all in his power to stamp upon it, and he pours scorn upon it. Gentle raillery it may be, but every argument is brought against it, and perhaps he may finally quench that work that is beginning. Have you ever done that? Or perhaps the girl sees the boy and his heart going out to Christ, and sees her sweetheart putting Christ on a solitary throne in his life, putting Christ in a place of preeminence above her love, and she resents it. She is bitterly jealous of it. And she drags him down to the conventional, to the commonplace. My dear friends, people get into big trouble when they do that. And of course, we can also do it to ourselves. The conflict can be set up within ourselves. One bit of us is drawn and gripped by this thing, and it may be that this is the deepest truth about some people here tonight. One part of them gripped by this and drawn and wooed and inexpressibly wrought upon by it. And the rational it may be, or the cold, calculating, intellectual part it may be, or the mere prudential and conventional part enters into a furious argument, and the man tells himself, you can't let yourself be taken in by that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. Look at your career. Look at your social prospects. And down goes the work of God in the soul. I wonder how many times that has happened in this church. It were better for a millstone to be hung around the neck of such an one. Now I press this point because I want to make it perfectly clear that I believe with all my heart that it's not all the same in the end what we do with Jesus Christ. It's not all the same in the end if we resist the gospel of grace. It's not all the same in the end if we undermine the work of the living God. I quoted some years ago a very startling and dramatic incident from the time of the 1859 revival movement in the northeast of Scotland. James Turner, the fish curer, lay evangelist who was so mightily used in the northeast, a man who was literally dying on his feet from tuberculosis, but was used as a sharp thrashing instrument of harvest, bringing thousands of souls into the kingdom of God in 1859 and 1860. He visited a town on the northeast coast, and during crowded meetings when many, many people were being wrought upon by the Spirit and born into newness of life, there were some, it says here, some six or seven gentlemen came night after night to the meetings to mock. They did not take seats like the others, but always stood about the passes leaning against the pillars or in such other position as made the purpose for which they were there very evident. Without entering more fully into particulars, I may say that a climax in their daring ungodliness was reached by Dr. So-and-so, one of them, kneeling down as if under the power that had prostrated so many, and making a pretense of crying for mercy as had been arranged by his ungodly companions. James Turner, whom it was not easy to deceive, saw through the thing at once and warned them most solemnly, and went so far as to say publicly that if they did not repent, my God, said he, before a 12-month will sweep you off the face of the earth. These awful words were heard and noted by many at the time, but they were still more so when, within the prescribed space, all of these men had died untimely deaths, some by their own hands, under very awful circumstances. God is not mocked. And I want it to be known that we are handling holy things these Sunday evenings, and that it is a solemn, solemn thing to resist the Spirit of God in the word of the gospel. Now I want us to look next at Christ's answer. In verse 17, every kingdom, he said, divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, shall there be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. First then, Jesus exposes the unreason of their unbelief. If he were casting out devils by Satan, it would mean, wouldn't it, that there was civil war in the kingdom of evil? And if Satan was divided against himself, how could his kingdom stand? Well, when you put it like that, it's so obvious. As so much of man's implacable unbelief is, it was the unreason, an unreasonableness of the position. Now, at this point, having mentioned Matthew's gospel and his reference to the sin against the Holy Ghost, I want to take the liberty of saying something about that now. Jesus gives this terrible warning about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. This is, of course, a very difficult and complex subject, and one that is hard to interpret clearly. But if we keep it strictly in its context, which is here in this situation, we will see that it has to do with the attitude of implacable opposition of the heart against Jesus Christ, which makes man attribute his works to the devil. Think once again of Saul of Tarsus. He was converted and did not, of course, commit this sin, but if he had not been converted, if he had persisted in his opposition and unbelief, he might have become unconvertible. And that then would have been the sin against the Holy Ghost, the deliberate and settled malice and opposition of a heart that finally refused all appeals of the Spirit. No longer sins of ignorance, but sin against light and sin against knowledge. And one wonders if this is what the apostle speaks of in Hebrews. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The final opposition of the will against God and against Christ and against the gospel. Now, this is the point to which these men were traveling, and traveling quickly. They would do anything rather than yield to the appeal of the good Spirit of God. They were placing themselves forever beyond the reach of mercy, and Jesus saw it. That's why he spoke so grimly and so sternly. It was the climax, you see, the peak of their attitude of opposition to him, which had grown and grown and developed and deepened until it was making them incapable of discerning between good and evil, making them call good evil. Now, you'll probably have noticed this incipient condition every time you commit a sin. When you sin, unless you come to Christ for his forgiveness and cleansing right away, what tends to happen is this. You begin to rationalize. You begin to find justification. You begin to excuse yourself. You begin to see that perhaps it wasn't quite so bad as you had first thought. Now you see what's happening. The absolute distinction between good and evil is becoming blurred in your mind. Now, project that attitude over a period of time, and this is what you get here. These men could no longer distinguish or know the difference between good and evil. They were able to look into the face of goodness incarnate and not only not like it, but be implacably opposed to it, and also to call it evil. Now, that is the perilous and tragic state to which these men had come. And the ultimate issue of that attitude is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. This is what Arthur says in his commentary. The sin against the Holy Ghost is not a particular specific sin, but a state of sin, and that state a willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Ghost. It is satanic sin and means identification with the evil one himself. Next, I want you to notice in this situation and in this context that the implacable opposition to the gospel shown by these men is spoken of alongside Jesus' own views about his work. And two statements here must claim our close attention. On the one hand, he says in verse 20, I, with the finger of God, cast out devils. Arford said, opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God was abroad in the land at that time. And it was in the presence of that power at work that these men were saying, he has a devil. That's the frightening, terrifying thing. And the second point is that Jesus speaks of entering a strong man's house and spoiling his goods. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Now the implication is very clear. This world is the strong man's house, the kingdom of Satan. And Satan is the strong man in the parable, armed. And Jesus is the stronger than he who enters that house and that kingdom in his incarnation, and who in his spotless life, his resistance of temptation in the wilderness, and above all in the death of the cross, binds the strong man, overcoming him, stripping him of his armor, and dividing his spoils. This is the theme that Paul takes up in the glorious passage in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks of Christ spoiling the principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Now, this is the gospel, the breaking into the prison house. The word of Christ is a liberating word, and it is as a great liberator that he stands among men. And every miracle that he performed was evidence of his power to set men free. And it was in face of this that these men were in danger of committing the final blasphemy. The finger of God was at work, and they had no eyes to see it. Do you remember what they said on the day of Pentecost? These men are drunk. They're drunk. The glory of God had come down to earth and possessed these disciples. And these benighted men said, they're drunk. They're drunk. It's sometimes said today, God help us. When the finger of God is working miracles, when lives are being changed and transformed, when lives that have been broken by sin and vitiated by sin are healed and made new and made to shine with the glory of God in them. There are those who are blind to it. They have no eyes to see it. The captives of the mighty were being delivered. And they thought he's a devil. That's the tragedy. Men will not see that God is at work. Now let us just pause here a moment and recognize the truth of the matter. When the living gospel of the living God is proclaimed, and when the Spirit of God is pleased to add his seal and testimony to that proclamation, the finger of God is at work in the lives of men. And those who cannot see it are in a dangerous and a critical state like these men. This is how Jesus spoke of his work. This is what I'm doing, he says. And if you cannot see that God has come, my dear friends, can we see that God has come? Or are we simply benighted and come here only to have a good sing and because there's a crowd and a crowd draws a crowd and all that? Can we see that the finger of God is at work? And then there's this parable in verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in, and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, what's the message of this parable? What is it about? Well, now, the consequences of being against Christ, that has been the subject of the foregoing verses. And in verse 23, the situation is summed up. And Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. That's the theme of what we've been studying. And now we are shown that incomplete or partial belief is the same as being against him. And the one who does this that is described in the parable proves the impossibility of being neutral. Either you are with Christ or against him. There is no halfway ground of being delivered on the one hand, yet not committed on the other. Sympathetic interest in the gospel, or even benevolent neutrality, simply mean that the house has been swept and garnished, but no new power has come in to take over, and therefore it can only lead to a worse state than the first. Now, Matthew, in his account of this parable in chapter 12, verse 45, adds a very significant pointer to interpretation. He says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Even so shall it be also to this wicked generation. That is to say, the application of this word is first of all to the Jews. It's they who have had the house swept and garnished. Now, let's think in these terms. They'd had the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus, and there is no doubt at all that a tremendous moral impact had been made in the whole nation. And moral standards had been raised. But that's not the same thing as regeneration. It's a very good thing. It's a very needful thing in our time, too. But it's not the same thing as regeneration. And an impact had been made. But it hadn't gone far enough. They had left it. And their house was garnished and swept. But no new principle had come in. And therefore, the demon were sweeping in afresh. Grace had come to them. The kingdom had come upon them. They had refused it. Their blindness was a willing blindness. That no amount of signs, as they begin to ask, no amount of signs could ever have put away. They were so willingly blind as to accuse him of complicity with Satan. They had refused the power of the one who was stronger than Satan. And therefore their last state was to be worse than the first. You could take this in a historical context, for example. You could apply it, for one thing, to the history of the Jewish people. Their besetting sin from the time of the Exodus up to the captivity was idolatry. This was the unclean spirit that had indwelt them and brought judgment upon them. And the captivity in Babylon was God's chastening and purifying discipline. And they wept the idolatry out of their hearts by the rivers of Babylon. And it no more beset them. The house was swept and garnished. But after the first spiritual glow of the return from exile, they relapsed into a cold, lifeless, religious pattern, lacking the divine fire, which substituted formalism and ceremonial for living experience, until there emerged the kind of situation that obtained in the time of our Lord. The harsh evil of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, which crucified the Son of God. And this was the last state. It was far worse than the first. And when one thinks of the length to which they finally went in their hatred of the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, and they were finally brought to the devastation of the judgment of Jerusalem as we spoke this morning in AD 70, you could apply the same to the history of the church. What the captivity was to Israel and the return, the Reformation was to the church in the 16th century. The evil spirit that brought darkness upon the church for so long was cast out. The temple of God was purged of its uncleanness. But then what happened? The Reformation insights were gradually obscured, and rationalism and secularism and so on drove out the spirit of living faith. And look at the result today. John Knox was instrumental in casting out that devil from Scotland, and he planted a living faith under God in the land. But that living faith has been eclipsed, and in its place there has come ecclesiastical tradition that has obscured almost all the fundamental doctrines of the faith, so much so that when they're spoken of, they're regarded as either incomprehensible or of the strange ilk of fringe lunacy in the church. And look at the consequences. Look at the things that have crept back into the church. Just look at them. Just look at the church today. The last state, worse than the first. And it's because the stronger than Satan hasn't been allowed to come in and possess. Now that can be applied to individual hearts and lives. It's one thing to have the house swept and garnished. It's a good thing. It's better to sweep out one devil than not to. But unless the expulsive power of a new affection comes in to possess, to take control, then the last state is going to be worse than the first. And the devils come back. I wonder if that's a word for somebody here tonight. I wonder if there are those who have mistaken the true work of regeneration for reformation of life. It's a great thing for a life to be reformed, for the mess to be cleared up, for the unhallowed habits to be put away. It's a great thing, but it's not the same as the dawning of the kingdom in the soul of a man. And unless the living Christ of God comes in, then trouble lies ahead. This is something we've always got to reckon with in the life of the church. And this prompts the urgent question, my dear folks, how is it with your soul? Has he come in? Or have you just been carried along with the crest of the wave with others, and there's no real work in your soul at all? This is what's going to happen. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is the simple explanation, you know, of how so many people fall by the wayside after a year or two. Nothing real happened. You are borne along by an emotional experience, but the regenerating work of God never took place. That's the real point. Or we could apply it in this way. I've said that incomplete or partial attitudes to Christ are the same as being against him. He that is not with me is against me. Listen to what one of the commentators says. We are bidden to think of the world as enemy-occupied territory. It belongs by right to God, but through the sin of man it has fallen under the tyranny of Satan, who keeps it in a grip that no power of man can break. And the good news of the gospel is that into this embattled fortress has broken the first champion and representative of an invading and liberating power, the kingdom of God. And then this, the two kingdoms confront one another in a war that knows neither truce nor neutrality. He who does not side with Jesus sides with Satan, and he who does not fight for the forces of unity fights for the forces of disruption. The parable of the empty house presents the same lesson in microcosm.
The heart of man is a house which must have an occupant, and the only way to ensure that it is not taken over by disreputable squatters is to see that it is inhabited by the God who made it for himself. Exorcism is not enough. The spiritual world, like the natural, abhors a vacuum. He who does not side with Jesus sides with Satan. There's no midway ground here, my friends. You're either the one thing or the other. And Jesus never intended that there should be middle ground. Jesus never intended that anybody should sit in the middle of the road. Jesus was an extremist, and he wants his disciples to be extremists. Either hot or cold, lukewarm, he spews them out of his mouth. That's the teaching of the Bible. Listen to these words. The heart of man is a house which must have an occupant, and the only way to ensure that it is not taken over by disreputable squatters is to see that it is inhabited by the God who made it for himself. May I ask you, is your heart indwelt by disreputable squatters? Is there anything disreputable in your heart tonight? The only way to ensure that it is not taken over by disreputable squatters is to see that it is inhabited by the God who made it for himself. He that is not with me is against me. It's pretty radical, isn't it? It doesn't leave us much choice, does it? It's either or, the one or the other, Christ or Satan, and no middle ground. Where are you tonight? Maybe you're ready at last to stand up and be counted on the Lord's side. If you are, God bless you, but oh, take a stand and make it a real stand. And